All right, so this is the second week that we are involved in this study of Abraham's, of the covenant of grace administered in the days of Abraham. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 12. We'll read that passage yet again, the first three verses. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of the Lord. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We also read in verse 4 that Abram at this point in his life, when he left Haran, was 75 years of age. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired word. May he add it to our profit. So, interestingly, I'd like to speak with you about some chronology. We don't speak a lot about chronologies because, frankly, I don't know, especially in afternoon service, I'm afraid that our heads would begin hitting the seats in front of us. But this is important. This is an important understanding as we consider the life of Abraham and when God made the first covenantal arrangement with him. I will tell you, just kind of showing the hand at the front here, that when God called Abraham, when he was still in Ur, before he came to Haran, remember? Mesopotamia, Haran, Canaan. Remember that? Mesopotamia, Haran, Canaan. So while he was in Mesopotamia, before he came to Haran, the Lord had spoken to him there. And it was there that God regenerated him, gave him faith, that the terms that God set before Abraham, I said I was going to say Abraham, and I am. So the terms that God set before Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees were that he was called out of idolatry to serve the living and true God. And those were effectual to him. In other words, Abraham received his effectual call. He left behind this world and this world's goods. Like we read in Psalm 45, O daughter, take heed, come out from your father's house and cleave to your new husband, right? And so that's what Abraham did. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He left his inheritance there. He left the land of his fathers. He left the idolatry, and he believed God and followed him. We understand that was a gracious act of God to Abraham, that would not have taken place without the grace of God, that the faith that Abraham sets forth and subsequent obedience that flows out of that faith is indicative of a gracious arrangement between God and Abraham. We called it last week the covenant of grace, or an administration of the covenant of grace. There's so many of the earmarks of the covenant of grace, and we saw some of those last week. This week, I would like to show you from some chronology that the Scriptures present that indeed it was the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham when he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, the chronology is a little controversial. I'll just tip you off at the front. The chronology is a little controversial. And there are three or four views that scholars have developed to deal with what seem to be conflicting chronologies in the Scripture. There are only two of them, however, that are believing ways to deal with it. Other ways are unbelieving ways to deal with it. Okay? And I want you to understand that. That when we look at these four passages of Scripture that we're about to look at, there will be some wording in there. Some of them say 400 years. Some of them say 430 years. You say, well, what's 30 years among prophetic rounding? Well, that's what some folks say. But I believe that instead of being prophetic rounding, that we have a very specific intent on the part of the Apostle Paul, particularly as he speaks about the covenant of grace. So hopefully we'll be able to see that together. So turn with me first, then, to Well, let's look at Genesis 17:1. And we want to get an age. We want to put a marker in for Abraham's age here in Genesis chapter 17. The assumption that we're making here is that the narrative that Moses presents to us here between chapters 12 and 22 of Abraham's life is essentially a chronological account. That we don't have anachronisms, that we haven't taken something and set it down out of the order in which it happened. That what we have in 12 through 22 is from beginning to end, the start, the progression, and it's not really a finish in 22, but for our purposes of studying the covenant, it will be. So that's what we have. We have essentially a progressive narrative from 12 through 22. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "And when Abram was 99 years old, or 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." And then there's talk of the covenant after that. All we're looking for is the temporal marker of Abram being 99 years old at this point in his life. Okay, now when Isaac is born, it is said that Isaac was born when he was 100, and that is in chapter 21? Yes. In chapter 21, Abraham, it says, was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And I don't have that verse handy. Trust me, it is there. So 99 when he receives the prophecy, 100 when he is born. 75 when he is in Haran. Notice back in chapter 12, verse 4. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Not Ur, but Haran. Okay, so let's go over this, just so we're sure we have it. Here we are in Ur of the Chaldees. It doesn't say how old Abraham is. Then we have him in Haran, and we understand him to be 75 years of age. Then we have him traveling south into the land of Canaan. And in Canaan, we have two instances. In the first instance, in chapter 17, he is 99 years old, and he receives the prophecy of Isaac. In the next chapter, the angel says, or Yahweh says to Sarah, "I'm going to come around at the next year, at the right time, and you'll have a son." And so that next year, we find out in chapter 21, is Abraham's 100th year. And so in Haran, then, we have him as 99, and I'm sorry, in Canaan, we have him as 99 and 100. Okay? So far, so good. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. It doesn't say how old that Abraham is here, but in Genesis 15, we have this, if you remember, and we'll study it more in detail later, but just for right now, remember that there's the pieces that Abraham divides and the birds, and he lays them in the configuration of an aisle, and that night he sees that smoking furnace travel through those pieces. And then, while that is taking place, there is a proclamation that is made to Abraham. Notice what the proclamation is. Verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." Okay, so we have a term there. What is that term? It is a term of 400 years, right? They shall serve them, they shall be afflicted for 400 years. So there's a 400-year period of time, and we're not exactly sure exactly when that begins and when it ends, except to know that it involves at least their time in Egypt. At least that. Okay? Second scripture is Exodus chapter 12. verses 40 and 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Okay, here now, it doesn't say 400 years. It says 430 years. In Genesis chapter 15, it said 400 years. Here it says 430 years. What is the discrepancy between these two? Well, we don't know exactly yet. But we do know at this point now what the end of that sojourning is, what the end of that period of time is. The end of the 430 years is when they come out of Egypt. That Passover night in Egypt, when they traverse out of Egypt and they end up over there at the Red Sea, and you know all that history. When they come out of Egypt that night, the prophet tells us here, Moses, in Exodus chapter 12, that was the fulfillment, that was the end of that term of sojourning. And he calls it 430 years. But in Genesis 15, it's called 400 years. What is the difference between those two? What does that have to do? What do they have to do with each other, those two terms? It's obvious that Egypt is involved in Genesis 15, and here it is certainly involved. It is that it, you know, the Passover night and coming out of Egypt, that's the end of that term. But in one it's called 400, and in the other it's called 430. Turn with me now. Let me just say one more thing. It says that the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now, the two views that we're going to come up against with regard to these chronologies is whether or not the 430 years is the time in Egypt alone, or it is the time of the entirety of the sojourning of the children of Israel, including the sojourning of the patriarchs in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why is it important? We'll see here in a few moments. Turn with me now to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7. Verse 6. This, of course, is the testimony of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his, and the his there is Abraham, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. All right, so then note that the term that Stephen says is 400 years, not 430. So when the Lord first spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, when sometime before he was 99 years of age, the Lord said 400 years. Remember that Moses is the author. He's the one writing down in Genesis 15. In Exodus 12, who's the author? Moses. What does Moses say in Exodus 12? He says 430 years. Here, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, testifies of the sojourning of the children of Israel at 400 years. And now turn with me to Galatians. So much time in Genesis, you get the G word going, and it's hard to stop it. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What does Paul say? Paul says 430 years. All right. So, for those of us that interpret the Bible by just piling up witnesses, we have a tie. We have a dead heat. We have 400 years mentioned twice and 430 years mentioned twice. So which is it? We can't cancel out by majority vote, which is a terrible hermeneutic anyway. How do we understand this? How do we understand this sojourning? And there are only two believing responses to what seems to be a varied chronology. Let me give you the first view, and then I'll give you my view. The first view, and it's a good, a solid orthodox view, and it's set forth ably by William Hendrickson in his commentary on the book of Galatians. Hendrickson, we like him. He's a good commentator, solid Reformed guy, continental Reformed, not particularly British Isles Presbyterian, but still a very competent Bible expositor. What Hendrickson says about this 430-year term is that it is only Egyptian. It's just the time in Egypt. And the covenant that Paul is talking about here is not the covenant that God particularly made with Abraham, but the covenant renewal with Jacob when they picked up to go down to Egypt. That's a good view. I don't think it answers to all of the particulars, but it is a good view. And so that's Mr. Hendrickson's orthodox understanding. And then he would take the discrepancy between the 400 and the 430 years as simple prophetic rounding. And we do have that from time to time in Scripture. So that's not particularly difficult. It's not the favorite way that we would perhaps like to handle that. But it's okay. It gets the job done. It's an orthodox view. And if you hold that, we can't throw rocks at you because that's good. That's a good view. But as I have read and meditated over these in the last few weeks, I'd like to give you perhaps another chronology, another understanding of these various terms here. I want to, first to say that I don't think that we have prophetic rounding here. I don't think we're saying 30 and 400, 430 and 400 to be the same term. We're not talking about the same term, the same time there. But there is something very different that is being spoken of in the 400 and the 430 years. They are overlapping. The 430 years does subsume the 400 into it. There's just 30 years of other things going on also in the 430 that obviously are not in the 400. Secondly, if we read the passages that we have read carefully up to this point, we will see, I believe, that it is not necessary to hear them in such a way that the 400 or the 430 years are relegated to the Egyptian sojourn. My view is that the 430 years begin the day that God calls Abram when he is in Ur of the Chaldees, and that 430 years terminates when they come out of Egypt. That the sojourn that we're talking about when we hear Stephen and when we hear Moses, that the sojourn that we're talking about is really the sojourn in Canaan and in Egypt, thought of as one together. Now, here's the main criticism of this view. Well, then that means that if it was approximately 215 years sojourning in Canaan and then 215 years sojourning in Egypt, then we have the children of Israel going from 70 to 2 million in 215 years. And that's a human impossibility. Of course, you know my answer. The answer is it's not impossible with God. But notice also that I don't believe, and as we get to this point in the reading of Genesis, that we will indeed get to a place where we can unfold this. I don't believe that the 70 that went down to Egypt with Jacob, I don't believe they went only as 70. I believe that there were 70 in Jacob's family, and that's true, and they went down. And we even have their names. I don't have any difficulty with that. But there were many others that went down with Israel into Egypt. If you remember, just a few chapters ago in our reading, we heard about Simeon and Levi and their terrible behavior in that they slew all of the males. Right? They slew all of the males in Shechem. But what happened to the women and the children? They took them. They joined themselves to Israel. Now, they were not counted among the 70 that went down to Egypt. They're not listed in the genealogy because they were Shechemites and not full Israelites. They were not true Israelites. They were not the family of Jacob. But they did go down there with them. And we don't know how many people that was. But that certainly is one of the contributing factors that would make it more understandable for us to go down with 70 and to come out with 2 million or so in just 215 years. The reason all of this is important, yeah, I know at this time it's Pastor Riddell, okay, we got you, we're done with the chronology, why is this important? Here's why it's important. Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 3 that God made a covenant with Abraham 430 years before the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That means that Paul is telling us that when Abraham was in Ur, God made the covenant with him there. And that's a definitive marker to tell us that when God drew Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he did so on the basis of the covenant of grace. And this same covenant that we talk of here in Galatians 3 is the same covenant that had the law superadded to it in the days of Moses. You see, Paul is being very clear here in talking to us about the covenant of grace, that the covenant was made with Abraham and with his seed, and he says, not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, which is Christ, so that all of you who believe in Christ Jesus, it's the same covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years before he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, when he was yet in Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember what we talked about last week with regard to polemics. That there are those today who are telling us that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a simplified and local covenant and had nothing to do with anything else. You see, Paul tells us that's not true. Paul tells us that the children of Israel sojourned for 430 years. 430 years between Ur and then the Egyptian Exodus. What's most important about that is that in those other markers that we have seen, when he was in Haran, when Abraham was in Haran, we found out that he was 75 years old. 25 years later, or 24 years later, there is a promise made to him. 1 year after that, that promise is fulfilled in the birth of a covenant seed. 400 years after that, the children of Israel come out of Egypt. And 30 years before that, he comes out of Haran, out of Ur of the Chaldees into Haran, and spends 5 years in Haran with Terah, his father, until Terah dies. And then he goes in to Canaan at the age of 75. You see, the chronology works if we consider it in this way. And in the other way, we have to resort to things such as prophetic rounding. So while it is humanly improbable for 70 to go down to Egypt and then 215 years or so later to come out with 2 million, nothing is impossible with God, and especially if we consider some of those mitigating factors with regard to the Shechemites and any other that would sojourn with them from Egypt that would join themselves to them during that time. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to set before you then this chronology that when Abraham was 70 years old, God appeared to him. And when God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, he entered into a covenant with him, which was one of the administrations of the covenant of grace. That it was the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham in Christ in Ur of the Chaldees. And then 5 years later, he finds himself in Haran on the way to the land of promise. According to his faith, he convinced his father to come with him. And so 5 years after that, his father dies in Haran, and Abraham completes the march into Canaan. And then 24 years later, the Lord appears to him and tells him that his children are going to sojourn for 400 years. And then when we hear of that same term, fast forwarding into Exodus chapter 12, that the writer there, Moses, considers all of that term from Ur of the Chaldees all the way to the end. So he uses the 430 years. Then when Stephen talks about it, Stephen is talking about when Isaac, the covenant seed, is born to Abraham in his 100th year, then it's only 400 years until the end of the sojourn. And then when Paul talks about it here in Galatians chapter 3, he reaches back all the way to Ur of the Chaldees when the covenant was first made, because that is Paul's emphasis to show them when the covenant was made. And that is when God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees when he was 70 years of age and said, at 70 years of age, get up and out of your land and go to a land that I will show you, yet to be revealed. Right? A player to be named later. And Abraham does. He gets up and he leaves. And all of that to show that this is a competent chronology to show us that the covenant of grace was made with Abraham while he was yet in Ur. Not only because of the warp and woof of that covenant, that it was a covenant, as Francis Roberts calls it, a covenant of faith. Right? Because what was required of Abraham was a supernatural faith that God gave him. And God gave him that faith, and Abraham exercised that faith, and he went out. He left at 70 years of age the land of his heritage. Took his father with him. He convinced his father to go with him. So strong was that faith. And his father died 5 years later in Haran. Abraham went on down into Ur. And then at 99 and 100 years, especially at that 100th year and the birth of Isaac, that was that fulfillment that ended that first 30 years and now starts that second scriptural term, which is 400 years long, which terminates in Exodus 12, 1 through 4, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, which is a really interesting thought, isn't it? Because this is one thing that Francis Roberts presses for our understanding in his book on the covenant, and that is that he considers the Passover to be Abrahamic and not Mosaic, because it's the end of the promise that God made to Abraham. How interesting. So, that's the first thing that I wanted to speak with you about today. And I know perhaps it's a little bit tough to follow, a little bit dry, a little bit dusty. But, you know, these chronological anomalies for many have been a source of stumbling. There are some men who've said, oh, well, here's what Paul was doing. He was following the Septuagint, which is an error. We can't go down that road. We can't say that Paul made a mistake when he said 430 years. If Paul made a mistake there, what if Paul made a mistake when he said justification by faith alone? We don't go down that road. We receive the Scripture not only as God breathed, but God preserved. And so we have then this, I think, competent chronology beginning in Abraham's 70th year, and then traversing to his 100th year when that first sign of the promise being fulfilled is given to him in the birth of Isaac, his son. And so we have the difference between the 400 and the 430. It's not prophetic rounding. It's very, very precise and teaching us what God would have us to understand, that it was indeed the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham when he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. All right, so let's go back then to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll take a look at the sevenfold promise that God makes to Abraham. The sevenfold promise. And we will see in these promises the precursors, the incipient form, if you will, of the gracious covenant that God made with Christ and in Him with all the elect as His seed. First of all, notice, there are seven things that God says He will do for Abraham here in verses 2 and 3. The first is, I will make of thee a great nation. Second, I will bless thee. The third, I will make thy name great. Fourth, thou shalt be a blessing. Fifth, I will bless them that bless thee. sixth, I will curse them that curse thee. And seventh, in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Seven things that God says to Abraham when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember how Moses is careful to talk about this as that which God had already said to Abraham by the time we get to our point in the narrative here in chapter 12. Remember the chronology. In chapter 12, Terah has died. He died in the last chapter, at the end of the last chapter. He's still in Ur, but now he is moving south into Canaan. And so when Moses introduces chapter 12 to us, he starts out by saying, "And God had said to Abraham." And I think your King James translators do a great job of giving that intent. God had said to Abraham, that, and the implication is, when he was back in Ur, "Come out from your land, from your kindred, and then I will do these seven things for you." All right, so "I will make of thee a great nation." That's the first thing that that is promised to Abraham. I want to ask you a question. Did that come about in Abraham's lifetime? Was Abraham made a great nation in his lifetime? Of course, the answer is no. Not at all. He had a very small family. Even by today's standards, it was somewhat of a small family. He did have a large household in that he had at least 318 fighting men, along with their wives and children, we suppose. But that was his household and really not his family. You remember Abraham's lament when he comes to God and he says, "I don't have an heir. You've told me I'm going to have an heir. You told me I'm going to have a great offspring. You told me I'm going to be a nation, but one born in my house," in other words, not even my own offspring, "one of my servants, he's the guy that's slated to be my heir." And so, no, Abraham did not see this come to pass in his lifetime. The great nation of Abraham is really not in Abraham's lifetime. It's not in Isaac's lifetime. And it's really not in Jacob's lifetime either. It is only after that sojourn in Egypt that the children of Israel, and I mean that in its most technical sense, not Israel the nation, but Israel the man, the children of Israel become a great and mighty nation upon the earth, giving them a national identity. So let's take a look at a couple of those scriptures in support of that promise. In Psalm 33, "I will make of thee a great nation." What kind of a nation is that? Well, it's a faithful nation, isn't it? It's a nation that has the same kind of faith as Abraham does. Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth, he fashioneth all their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by a multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." I would tell you that the rest of those verses are a description of that blessed nation of verse 12. And that is the Abrahamic nation. In Psalm 106, verse 5, the psalmist there says, "That I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." Notice how all those things are brought together: election, nation, and heritage. Now, I don't mean nation and heritage in the way that some perverse souls take it these days. I mean the nation that belongs to God, the chosen, those to whom he has given not a heritage in the earth, but a heritage in heaven, a heritage of faith and salvation, a heritage of righteousness, which is by faith. This is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 106:5. We notice in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 2, Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We come to the New Testament, and we understand that that nation, well, they called themselves the children of Abraham. When we get into the interaction between Christ and the Jewish nation of his day, they thought to themselves, what? Well, we're the children of Abraham. We're the nation that God promised to Abraham. And Jesus tells them, you're not. How interesting is that, right? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The nation that Jesus is talking about here is a nation that brings forth its fruits. That is the nation that God promised to Abraham. God did not promise to Abraham simply a visible blood offspring. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember what Jesus said? He was talking about the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, befitting its fruits. Just before that, what did he say? He talked about the stone which the builders rejected, right? Do you remember that? Turn back there for just a second to make sure we hear it. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In 1 Peter chapter 2 then, verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see the same construct there. Rejecting the stone means that you're put out of the nation. And that nation is the nation that God promised to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, ye have seen, where's Exodus 19? Just before the giving of the law, right? Well, we are still in the Abrahamic mode. Ye have seen what I did unto you, unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So that national existence that God promised to Abraham was not a national existence that terminated in his physical offspring. There was a time when the physical offspring of Abraham, plus a few proselytes, made up the nation of Abraham. But it did not remain that way. As a matter of fact, when that church that was populated by a majority of the physical offspring of Abraham rejected the cornerstone, they were rejected, and the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to the continuing Abrahamic nation. So the national estate that God promised to Abraham in that first blessing was not only his offspring, not only the Old Testament national existence, but by the words of Peter and by the words of Christ himself, was a nation of faithful ones who have the faith of Abraham. Second blessing that God promised to Abraham: I will bless thee. I will bless thee. Well, I don't know how far we need to go down the road to show that the blessing of Abraham was not just for himself, but for his posterity. In other words, in a covenantal way. But let's just look at a couple of scriptures. First, in Genesis chapter 14. When the Lord said to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees that he would bless him, and then he brings him into the land of Canaan, and Lot, his nephew, is taken captive, and Abraham musters his 318 fighting men and shows himself to have some pretty good military sagacity in that he divides his forces and does a particular kind of pincer movement when they're not expecting upon the enemy, and they bring everybody back alive, not one casualty. Everyone's brought back alive. And so they come back to Salem, Jerusalem, before it was called Jerusalem, and there are two men there, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. Right? And so the first blessing is that Abraham receives the blessing of God through the hands of Melchizedek. When he comes back from the slaughter of the kings, and verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. So first, the first blessing that we see that God begins to give Abraham is... And I don't know if you remember when we were in Genesis 14 and we talked about that. Remember that God had already told Abraham, this is your land. Now, Abraham has not lived upon that land as a possessor until something happens. What is it that happens? Lot is taken captive. And when Lot is taken captive, Abraham does something. He asserts his rights as a leader, as a ruler in Canaan. Musters his 318 fighting men, and they go get Lot, and they take care of the rest of the kings that have banded together. That's it. They're slaughtered. They're destroyed. So Abraham comes back into Salem, a conquering hero. The whole land is at his disposal. Everything. He can have it all. The king of Sodom comes out and he says, "Ooh, what do you want? What would you like? You can kind of have anything you want." And Abraham says, "I don't want anything from you." But notice he craves the blessing of God from Melchizedek. And then he goes back into his nondescript living as a sojourner on the land again. Candlish is very, very, he waxes very eloquent in this particular point that when Lot's life is at stake, Abraham takes to himself those prerogatives that God had given him, the owner and possessor and ruler of that land. And he stands up and he goes and rescues Lot just like a king would rescue any one of his subjects that had been taken. And then he goes back into his nondescript passage yet again as a sojourner. And so Melchizedek comes out to bless him and to bless him over all of his enemies. So that's the first blessing of God that we see. But there are many others. In Genesis chapter 18, there is a blessing also that is given to Abraham. Verse 16, remember this is where God and Abraham are talking, and the two angels, they go down into Sodom, and then Yahweh remains behind, and Abraham and Yahweh are talking to one another. And the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. I want you to see in this passage that the blessing that God spoke of in Ur of the Chaldees, and as more fully exhibited here, is a covenantal blessing that regards the seed and the offspring and everything that God has promised to Abraham. Because God blesses not only with regard to the ends, but God blesses with the means to those ends as well. And so God says, and of course God already knows what he's going to do. This is for our benefit that God is musing out loud. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing he shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Then he says this, for I know him, or literally, for I have known him to the end, that he will command his children after him. In other words, the means that God has given for the fulfilling of those promises is the blessing that God has given to Abraham as the kind of father that will raise his children and see to it that his children's children will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that the Lord will bring to pass everything that he has promised to Abraham. The Lord doesn't make bare promises that he will somehow miraculously bring to pass at the end. The Lord makes promises and then blesses with the means to all of those ends. And the means that God promises here is faithful and obedient children. Now, we could literally run from one end of the Scripture to the other to show that that is indeed a covenantal blessing. But you see it here. You see it because God has made the promise to Abraham that he's going to be a mighty nation. But how is that promise going to be effected? That promise is going to be effected through godly parenting that God blesses Abraham with, not only Abraham, but those beyond him, so that those promises that God has made will indeed come to pass. I have known him for the purpose that he will command his children after him. Literally is how that should be understood. Several other passages we could bring up about the blessing of Abraham, but we see, I think, that clearly enough. Give me 5 more minutes. We'll talk about the third, and that's as far as we'll get today. I will make thy name great. That's the third blessing that God says that he will give to Abraham. I will make thy name great. As an example of justifying faith, let us remember that Abraham's name is great. So great is it that when the Apostle Paul would teach us about justifying faith in the New Testament, he uses who? Abraham as an example in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham is set out as not only an example of justifying faith, but he is called the father of the faithful. What does his name mean? When God met him in Ur of the Chaldees, his name was Avram. Avram means exalted father. Avram. He changed his name to Avraham. And Raham doesn't mean exalted anymore. It means multitudinous, uncountable. And so Abraham, when his name is changed, becomes the father of an uncountable progeny. Awesome. That is to have a great name. The greatness of Abraham's name is that you and I today are known as the children of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. So great was Abraham's name that when Jesus in John chapter 8 was speaking to the Pharisees, they said to him, Are you greater than our father Abraham? Right? Isn't that what they said? John 8:56 or so? Yeah, that's right. They did say that. They said that because Abraham had a great name among them. Abraham had a great name. Notice, God said to him, I will make thy name great. In promise of that, he changes his name to Abraham. He gives him the name Father of a Multitude, Father of an innumerable multitude. And then he goes on to make that particular name to be identified, the very personification of saving faith. And in that Father of a Multitude, all who have that same faith are called the children of Abraham. That is a covenantal promise. If the covenant that God made with Abraham was small and localized and just had to do with the land of Canaan, physical offspring, we would not be called the children of Abraham today. But we are. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Then he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of faith, for if they which are of faith be heirs, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which were not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So, the covenantal promise that God made to Abraham was not simply localized, was not simply small and Canaan-oriented. It was that he should be the heir of the world, that he should have a great name over all the earth, and that everyone who calls upon the name of God with the faith of Abraham should be accounted the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. All right, so next week then we'll begin with, I will bless them that bless thee. Let's close by saying that these are great gospel promises that God made to Abraham. That Abraham is a gospel father type example to us. Notice that in this last section that we just read, Paul talks about Abraham having faith before he was circumcised, before God gave to him the quote-unquote covenant of circumcision. We believe that he's talking about the faith that Abraham exercised before Genesis 12, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But that same faith, that same gospel faith, because we're going to find out earlier that Paul is going to tell us very clearly that what God did was he preached the gospel to Abraham, and Abraham believed the gospel. And that same gospel faith is indeed ours as well. Covenantally, as the children of Abraham by faith. Because the seed that was given to Abraham was not Isaac, and it was not a great nation. It was one. It was Christ. And all who look to Christ have the same faith of Abraham who looked to Christ. This is how we understand the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham. That is why it is indeed a gospel covenant, a gospel promise. As Francis Robert calls it, it was the covenant of faith. So then, we have nothing on our father Abraham, his faith, and our faith. They are the same. This is how we are justified today, the same way that Abraham was. We are justified by believing what God tells us to believe, by placing the eternal disposition of our souls in His hand, by coming out of the land of our fatherhood and going to a land which is a land that we see only by faith. And when we do that, we make it manifest that we have the same faith that Abraham had, which was indeed a covenantal faith, a faith that God gave to him by regenerating him based on that covenant that he had made with Christ from all eternity and in time with Abraham and his seed. To say then that, and this is just the opening of this Abrahamic covenantal arrangement that we'll see over the next few weeks, but to say that the covenant was small and localized is to discount all of these sayings that we have in the New Testament, which speak to the timelessness, the great future that God had promised to Abraham according to that same faith. So, remember then that when Christ speaks to us in His Word and says, like we hear in Psalm 45, "Daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forsake thy kindred all and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be. And do thou humbly worship him because thy Lord is he." That when we come out of the land of our heritage and seek a heavenly country, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, and just like Jacob, we are walking in the same steps of that same covenant today. And that all of the beauty and glory of God's promises to Abraham are to us as well. Because Abraham did not receive them based on his own merit. Abraham received them because he believed in Christ. And we'll see that a little bit later on in our study. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for the faith of Abraham and that it is indeed a great example, but that it is so much more than an example. It is also a covenant promise to all the seed. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we ourselves might participate in that faith today. As it was a gift then, we confess it is a gift today. As Abraham was found as an idolater, so we confess that when we are found, we are no better. As Abraham was called out of a land into another heritage, we thank Thee that we also, leaving the land of our father, have a new father, that we are adopted into Thy family. That as Abraham had Christ for the object of his faith, we confess also that it is indeed Christ and what He has done for us, and that that is the faith of Abraham. Bless us then, that we should never waver nor depart from that faith. And bless us, our Father, as Thou didst bless Abraham, that blessing should always be fervent with us, that our love would always be indeed that fervent love that we ought to have toward Thee, never cold, never lukewarm. We pray in Christ Jesus' name.